Thank you, Becca and Callum, very much. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page, and let's pray together. Loving Father, as we sang earlier, please help us to come to your word with reverence and awe. As we listen to these words, this letter of the Lord Jesus to the church at Thyatira, give us receptive hearts and minds. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. For the last few weeks, we've been considering these letters sent by the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Now, all these seven churches were real churches that existed in what is now, we call kind of Western Turkey. But actually, as we've seen in the book of Revelation, the number seven is a symbolic number, and it kind of symbolizes completeness. So I take it that these seven churches are actually representative of the state of the church in every generation, not just at the time then, but in every generation in this time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. So as we study these letters, we get an insight into what Christ thinks about the church throughout the world today. And in each of the letter, we get this repeated phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We're all meant to listen to all these letters, not just some of them, all of them. Now, each of the letters begins by taking us back to the vision of Jesus that John was given in chapter 1, a vision that was so overwhelming that John fell down at Jesus' feet as though dead. And straight away, we're reminded that Jesus is an awesome, majestic king. He's not like a kind of child security blanket, someone you use just to snuggle up to when you're in distress. Oh yes, Christ is he is a source of great comfort. But he's a source of great comfort because he is the almighty, powerful king. All of the other six letters, bar the final one, begin, "These are the words of ... and then pick up some aspect of the description of Jesus in chapter 1. But here it says, look at it, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Well, the eyes like blazing fire and the feet like burnished bronze, we've come across that description in chapter 1. But that phrase, "the words of the Son of God," well, that makes us stop and sit up. See, John is very careful in his use of titles of Jesus. And in the whole of the book of Revelation, this is the only occasion when this title of Jesus is used. Now, Psalm 2, the first reading we had, refers to God's Son. And actually, if you note, see the footnote where there's a quote. Actually, Psalm 2 is also quoted at the end of the letter. And we're reminded, therefore, that this majestic king who is the Son of God is the same Son of whom Psalm 2 speaks. Jesus is the God's anointed king. He is the Messiah. He's the one whom God has installed as the ruler in heaven. Something we're going to remember on Ascension Day. That's coming on Thursday. We often put a great huge emphasis on the resurrection, don't we? But we realize that as Christ rose, so that he might also ascend and be seated at the Father's right hand. And that is where Jesus is. He rules not just over the church, but over all mankind. He's ruling now. He's in charge. And although his rule might be challenged, it's never overturned. It's a wonderful. Jesus will not be manoeuvred out of office. Our prime minister, local MP, what's happened to her, hasn't it? She's announced that she's going to be leaving because of huge pressure. It's untenable. She's lost her kind of authority. That will never happen to Jesus. No coup will ever succeed against him, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. You can't outrun him and you can't hide from him. In fact, verse 23 reminds us that he searches hearts and minds. So this is the Jesus who walks around every church, knows everything that's going on in his world. And he knows exactly what's going on. And he addresses us. He speaks to us. He's speaking to us now. That awesome King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is speaking to us now through this letter. And of all the seven letters, it seems that Jesus, in his wisdom, wants us to pay particular attention to this one. You see, of the seven cities, Thyatira was politically by far the least significant. And yet, not only is it the longest of the seven letters, it's also given the central place in the group of seven. So the three before it and the three after it. It comes bang in the middle. Imagine if, let's say, Jesus was writing to seven cities, to churches in seven cities in the UK. So he fires off one to London, another to Edinburgh and Cardiff and Bristol and Birmingham and Newcastle. And then he writes his longest letter with a unique introduction to Cookham. That would make you sit up and listen, wouldn't it? Why is he speaking to this church? Well, that's what we need to do now as we consider what Jesus commends about this church and what he condemns. So he commends something and he condemns something. We're going to see that now. So first, what Jesus commends. Verse 19. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Now, as we heard, it was read by Becca, we know that a lot of this letter, there's a big rebuke in it. But before we which we're going to consider in a moment. But actually, before that, Jesus gives this kind of great encouragement to them. And it's not a token encouragement. Now, there is much that is very good indeed about this church in Thyatira. And as we kind of listen to and go through this, it's great to think that these are the things that the Lord Jesus really values when he sees sees in the church. He sees these things in the church. He says, yes, this is spot on. Good on you. You're on the right track. Tremendous. We're going to listen to something which he's not happy with. But let's be encouraged by what he is pleased with. Well, first, to begin with, Jesus commends their love. So if you turned up to St. Mary's Thyatira, you get a warm and genuine welcome. If you're a newcomer, people make sure that you had everything you needed. And hopefully, we can remember your name and be invited to things, to join things, to kind of be a part, not kind of kept on the outside, included. This is why actually hospitality is such a great thing. If we're ever able to offer hospitality to other people, it's a lovely sign of love, of friendship. I expect when people were in the church were sick or had a baby, people rallied around and helped provide and were a support. This wasn't the sort of church where people just attended from time to time on a Sunday when they didn't have other things on. No, they made Christian fellowship a priority. They really sought to get to know one another and care for each other. They looked out for each other in their growth groups. And there was love. And Jesus commends them for it. Good on you. He also commends them for their faith. That means, I suspect, I mean, they were a prayerful church. Because actually, prayer is the chief mark of faith. That they made time to call on the Lord, not only on their own, but also together. In their whole manner, they constantly express their dependence on God. Jesus says, good on you for doing that. Whenever we express our dependence on God as a church, as individuals, it delights Christ. It's good on you. Well done. That's right. That's what you need to be doing. He also, Jesus, commends their service. They were not a church of passengers where, you know, a few people did all the work and therefore actually the ministry of the church was limited. They all pitched in. They got involved just thinking of where they could help out. They were used because of the various gifts and opportunities that God gave them. And when things were tough, which is often the case in the Christian life, they didn't give up. They stuck at it. And is it wonderful that Christ spots all that and says, good on you, that's right, well done. God says, that huge encouragement if we're sticking at it? Christ sees it, he says, well done, good on you. But the phrase that both encourages and challenges me the most is the final one. And that you are now doing more than you did at first. Can I just ask, if you've been a Christian for a while, are you more keen or less keen than you were when you first began to take Christ seriously? It's kind of a good question to ask, isn't it? It may be that you're still completely on the edge of Christian things. You haven't yet come to put your trust in Jesus. So you're still, in that sense, keeping it at an arm's length. But if you do acknowledge Jesus as your Savior and King, if you would call yourself a Christian, have you found that your love for Him and His people has grown? Has your faith and service and perseverance grown? Have you made progress? Both my parents are now dead. But one of the things that was such a wonderful example to me growing up was the way that, as far as I could see, they got keener and keener as Christians the older they got. And when they became more frail and weren't able to be out and about as much as they once could, they gave themselves to praying more. And I can remember once time I kind of was staying over and I joined them for their one of their quiet times. I thought it just went on for ages. It was so bad because I was almost spotted. He's like, oh, hurry up, get on through it. But it was so like they prayed through every single one of the children, individually, every single one of the grandchildren. And then they started on all the prayer diaries. Now, all the organizations, they went and they would methodically get out and they'd pray. They would take it in turns. And this was just their practice. Great encouragement. As a vicar, I've noticed that the opposite can also set in. A sort of kind of middle-age spiritual spread, where we actually just allow Jesus Christ to be squeezed out from his central position. So our family, our work, our hobbies, whatever it may be, they almost take over. And instead of looking to Jesus to set our priorities and direct how we should conduct ourselves in those areas, we become wise in our own eyes. We don't stop being Christians, but we stop making progress. Perhaps we become a little bit less effective than we once were. But wonderfully, that was not an issue in Thyatira, no. Jesus wants to see growth, development, progress in his people, and he saw it in this church, and he commends them for it. Well done, he says. You're on the right track. I'm pleased. But everything was not rosy at Thyatira. And so we come second to see what Jesus condemns. So he commends them for things, but he condemns them for something. Now, in what seems to be a healthy body, Christ's eyes of blazing fire see a sort of a malignant cancer, which has formed and has begun to grow in this church. And he even gives the cancer a name, Jezebel. Now, I doubt that was this woman's real name. It was a nickname Jesus gave her, because anyone familiar with the Old Testament would know all about Jezebel. Jezebel was the evil, wicked wife of King Ahab. She was kind of the power behind the throne. It was Jezebel who promoted Baal worship in ancient Israel. It was Jezebel who killed off most of God's true prophets and introduced the prophets of Baal in Israel. Anyway, the woman Jesus calls Jezebel in Thyatira was of the same mold. She calls herself a prophetess, and she clearly has some influence in the church, leading people astray. Now, we can't be sure what she taught, but we can see where it led. You see that verse 20? Look at it with me. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into what? Two things: sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, we don't know too much about life in Thyatira, but we do know from elsewhere that it was a town that had a large number of trade guilds and sort of crafts and sports associations. So they're like basically like clubs or companies, that sort of thing. And it's very likely that involvement in those guilds, clubs, whatever you want to call them, would have involved participating in religious feasts held in local kind of pagan temples, and quite likely involved consorting with shrine prostitutes. Actually, it was very common in the pagan religions. There were lots to do with fertility, and there were many of the temples had quickly brothels associated with them as part of the worship. And there had been huge pressure on Christian people to compromise, to not be involved in those trade guilds. Actually, would have been costly. It would have been costly economically. You wouldn't have been able to trade. You know, it would have affected your income. It would have also been costly socially. But what made matters worse is that this so-called prophetess was saying that it was okay, most probably, to partake in these pagan feasts and with these shrine prostitutes. I don't know, because we're not explicitly told, but I imagine some of the things that she might have said. Look, guys, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. It's just a bit of flesh, animal flesh, human flesh, bit of female flesh. Although if we want to get into the boardrooms and witness to Christ there, we're going to have to adapt. We can't be hard line on this. But Jesus' response is clear. Compromise, which isn't repented of, will be punished. You see that verse 21? I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I'll cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Unless they repent of her ways, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will pay each of you according to your deeds. Now, friends, we won't go, not the time to go into that in detail, but clearly there is a clear warning here, isn't there? Of being caught up in sin and refusing to repent of it. Just, friends, if we know that we are, and look, we are all sinful creatures. And so I imagine in a gathering like here, there will be some of us who are deliberately, possibly holding on to something, doing something that we know is wrong, it's hidden, nobody else knows about it, and we have no intention of giving it up. Well, please be very careful. Christ warns us here to repent. Christ knows. He sees everything. Nothing's hidden from his sight. And he warns us through his word. Remember, look, these are not my words. These are his words. Actually, with deadly seriousness, to come to our senses and repent. And when we do, look, there is full forgiveness. Yeah, there is full forgiveness for all who turn. So he's particularly going for Jezebel, this false teacher, and those who engage with her. But that's not the only thing he condemns. Did you just spot that at the beginning of verse 20? Have a look at it again. Nevertheless, I have this against you. And remember, he's talking to the church. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. You see, the other thing that Jesus condemns is the tolerance of Jezebel by this church. Now, tolerance in today's culture is, it seems to me, seen almost as supreme virtue. Intolerance in our culture is seen as almost the cardinal sin. But there are things that Christians should never tolerate in the church. We should never, according to Jesus, well, he certainly doesn't, tolerate immorality. And we should never tolerate idolatry. You see, from verse 21, we see that Jezebel had been challenged about her sin and had been given time to turn from it. But now it was time for the church to exercise discipline and boot her out or do something, but they did nothing. And the question is, why did they do nothing? Well, perhaps they were concerned about causing upset and division. Perhaps they feared the reaction of Jezebel and her supporters. We're not told, but what is clear is that in this matter, they had little concern for their Savior and King. Do you know what Jesus once said? He once said this: if anyone who causes these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. But the church in Thyatira were ignoring this teaching of Jesus. Leading people astray is a very serious business. Jesus does not tolerate it, and neither should we. And yet, friends, there is such pressure in our culture to do just that. The last 60 years has seen the most extraordinary change in society. We have gone through an extraordinary technological change. I mean, it's extraordinary, what's happened in the last 60 years. And there has been also an extraordinary social change, revolution. And one thing that has come is that Western society, which was built on its Christian heritage, has turned its back on that Christian heritage and has embraced a rather more a self-centered rather than a God-centered view of humanity. And we see this expressed in many ways, and one way that this is particularly expressed is an attitude to marriage and sexual ethics. So it really is a case now, as long as you're over 16 and it's mutual, almost encouraged to enter into any sexual relationship. But be careful. Take precautions so that you don't get pregnant or you don't get a sexually transmitted disease. But just be true to yourself. Do whatever you want. That is what is fed to us in our culture. Comes to us. Any magazine, it's everywhere. But Christ calls us to be true not to our sinful selves or our fallen society. He calls us to be true to the purposes of our loving Creator. God made us male and female in His image. God designed marriage to be an exclusive, lifelong union between a man and a woman. And it's in this stable, lifelong, committed union between a man and a woman that God wishes children to be raised and nurtured. See, sex is such a powerful and precious gift. And God designed for human sexual intercourse to be expressed in marriage and nowhere else. Now, because we're weak and sinful, marriages do kind of sadly fail, and we do find Christians falling into sin. And as I regularly say, look, churches are hospitals for sinners, but not kind of hotels for saints. We're to be places where we care for one another and recognize each other's weaknesses and battles and support each other. But when there are those inside the church campaigning for the church to embrace same-sex relationships and same-sex marriage, we cannot sit back and do nothing. We have to act. See, to do otherwise is to actually be unloving. It is to offend the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. See, Jesus, remember who He is. He's not a security blanket. He is the awesome, majestic King who says to His church, "You tolerate that woman Jezebel. You're so concerned not to offend her that you offend me, your King and Savior and Lord." But wonderfully, actually, this letter doesn't end with this rebuke and stern warning. It actually ends with a great promise and encouragement. Look at it just very quickly. Verse 24. "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come." I just love this. Christians are not to respond to the values and the false teaching of a Jezebel by becoming a Pharisee and adding a whole lot of kind of extra do's and don'ts and burdens to kind of guard our purity. Instead, we're just told to hang on to the truth about Jesus. Jesus, keep going with Christ. Keep hold of Him. "And to those who do," verse 26, "to Him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father." Jesus says, in effect, you know Psalm 2? You know how Psalm 2 is all about me? Well, it's also about you. Because your destiny is tied up with my destiny. You see, the reason Christians are to exercise discipline here and now in the church is because one day we will help Christ rule the world. We will reign with Him. I don't know. I don't know about it. Perhaps for some in Thyatira, compromise was actually, they were tempted to it because it offered a path to kind of positions of influence and prosperity. But Jesus says, actually, it's by being faithful to Him that we will share in the highest position of influence in the world. Do you sometimes feel small and insignificant? Do you look at those in society who seem to call the shots and just actually wish you could live in that, in that sort of world where people driving you around and people listening to your every word and that sort of thing? Well, if you're a Christian and you keep the faith, you will reign with Jesus. Verse 28. I will also give him the morning star. By the way, that's not the name of a newspaper. It's the name of Jesus. At the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus tells us plainly that he is the bright morning star. So Jesus promises to give those who remain faithful to him the best gift of all, himself. And this is where true value and meaning and intimacy are found. This is where truth and a lasting future are found. They're found in Jesus, this majestic King who came into our world to give up his life for us so that we might be reconciled to the Father, that we might have the future, that we might enjoy and share in his glory. Verse 29, he who has an ear, you got ears? Well, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's what we've been doing for the past, I don't know how long I've been speaking for. But it's Jesus' words that we need to be listening to, and it's to him that we need to respond.